with a finger in Romans chapter 12, if you could also turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at both 1 Corinthians 10 very briefly, and then we'll look a little bit more at Romans chapter 12. They're right next door to each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, which are available back there on the sound booth, is found on page 1217, page 1217. And I'm feeling just a little edgy this morning, so I'm going to challenge us to think a little bit about how we do communion. And I was struck as I looked forward to and as we prepared for communion today that there's something that we've never done in communion that may be something we want to consider in the future. Now, what we just did a few moments ago of the Lord's Supper is one of the highlights for me of our worship service and of, frankly, of our month. Probably my favorite communion all year long is the one we'll be taking together next month, which is in early December when we already start to see Christmas decorations. We're getting into the special Christmas spirit, but then we pause to remember why Jesus came as a cute little baby in Bethlehem, and it was to die. He came and was born to die for our sins. So I love the Lord's Supper, and I love what we do with communion, and yet I was struck by the form that we use and perhaps how we could even consider doing it in the future as I was looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look with me down at verses 16 and 17. Chapter 10 and 11 are two of the key passages in Scripture that discuss the taking of the Lord's Supper, what it is, why we do it, how it should be done. And in verses 16 and 17, there's a very interesting statement that's made here. Paul says to the church of Corinth, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now, what we did this morning is we had a plate that we passed with the bread, but the bread was actually a series of tiny little nice pre-manufactured wafers or crackers that have been produced for the purpose of communion. And I think there's a little bit of something that we miss by taking the Lord's Supper that way. Part of the symbolism of the Lord's Supper is that there is a literal breaking of the one loaf of bread. And I want to talk with our elders about that and maybe figure out how we can do this sometime, because I would love for us to physically break a loaf and to be able to share that together as the body of Christ. There's something in the unity that God is expressing in the Lord's Supper that we miss, and we still try and capture that in the spirit of how we take it. But have any of you ever been to a church that literally had a loaf and either you broke it off or maybe the leaders broke it off for you? Raise your hand if you've done that. So a number of you have done that. And sometimes we associate this maybe with a more Catholic liturgy, and certainly there are some churches that have a priest that administer the sacraments. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? I want to be clear. What we're talking about is some kind of a loaf of unleavened bread. I'd even recommend matzah crackers, except my wife and I used to break those in preparation for communion, and they make a huge mess. We'd have cracker chips going all over the place out here in the sanctuary if we did that. So we probably can't go that route, but I'd like us to maybe look into a little bit. In fact, if you would have an interest in maybe baking a loaf of communion bread, let me know, because maybe we could even have some people that could do some homemade. There's some recipes online, and then we could literally somehow break it and minister it here. The purpose of that would be because there's unity that all of us are sharing in one person. We're all sharing in one body. And when we take our individual little pre-manufactured crackers, we tend to think about our personal relationship with Jesus, which is such a wonderful, rich spiritual truth. We each have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that we've been saved and forgiven, and that we can call Him our Abba, our Father. We are sons, we are daughters. But let us not forget that we also have a corporate identity as believers, that we are all individually members of one single body. And the bread was intended by Christ and is reiterated here by Paul to symbolize that unity that we have as the one body of believers. It says there again in verse 16, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That we together share in the body and in the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided. Yes, he died for your personal sins, but he also died to save and redeem a people to be his own. One bread, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we want to perhaps even think about how we could capture that more effectively in the future. So something that we'll think about. But that same idea of one body is found over in Romans chapter 12. So now we're going to flip back in our Bibles, one book, to Romans chapter 12. The same author, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here he's talking to the church in Rome. And as he's gone through the book of Romans, we find one of the most beautiful expositions in all the scripture of the great salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. And if you've ever read through the book of Romans, you're familiar with what we call the Romans Road, that we are all sinners, and that the wages of that sin is death, but that God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. And Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:9-10, those are some of the key scriptures that you should learn and memorize so you can share the gospel with other people. Paul spells out the gospel of how we can be saved through Jesus Christ. In this book, Paul talks about the justification by faith, that we are declared righteous and innocent and law keepers in the eyes of God, not because of our goodness, but because of Christ's goodness. And we receive that. The instrument of receiving the gift of justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. All of that is spelled out here in the book of Romans. And then the reader almost is asking the question, okay, if that's true, what about the Israelites? What about the Jews? What about the old covenant that no longer is operable once the new covenant in Christ's blood has taken effect? What should we think and expect about those people in God's salvation plan? So Paul spends three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, explaining the role and the relationship that the Jews still have within God's kingdom plan. And that I believe he's teaching that there is still a future for ethnic Israel. There's still a future for ethnic Israel, and God has not forgotten his literal promises of a land and a seed and a blessing to Abraham and to his physical descendants. Now, he's expanded those blessings so that those of us that have no kind of Jewish heritage, we have no lineage or no relationship to Jews, we get grafted in. But that doesn't replace the promises that God originally made to his chosen people, the Israelites. You can read more about that in chapters 9 through 10 and trace Paul's logic through there. But after Paul has spent 11 chapters explaining the salvation that we have through Christ, the call to sanctification and holy living, the role and relationship of the Israelites to God's plan, then we get to chapter 12, which is the final five chapters on practical Christian living. Practical Christian living. This is where Paul gets really, really practical. In fact, almost any letter that Paul writes, you can break it up into two basic sections. Almost any letter can be broken into a two-point outline. Part one is who God is and what he has done. Who God is and what he has done. That is what is considered the indicative. This is who God is. This is what he's done for you through Christ. And then the second half of the book, not necessarily exactly the same amount. In fact, usually he spends more time on the first half doctrine. But the second half of the book is, okay, so what? What does this mean for us? This is the practical. This is what we call the imperative or the commands that Paul now gives to us as a church and to individual believers. So chapter 12 is the hinge point between the indicative of the first 11 chapters and the imperative of the final five chapters. Let me read for you verses 1 through 6. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, I beg of you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. And then in verse 7, he goes on and talks about the gift of service, the gift of teaching. Verse 8 mentions the gift of exhortation, the gift of giving or contribution, the gift of leadership, the gift of mercy. And we know by comparing this passage with other teaching in the New Testament on spiritual gifts that this is not an exhaustive list. There are other spiritual gifts that are not listed here in these verses. And yet, this is a sampling of the kinds of spiritual gifts that you and I have been entrusted by God the Holy Spirit with. In this passage, we see Paul move very quickly from the identity that we have as believers in Christ to the corporate identity we have as one body of Christ. Verses 1 through 3 particularly really focus on the individual responsibility that we have as Christians. You say, what is my duty as a Christian? What does God want me to do? How can I know that I'm pleasing Him? And the answer is, first and foremost, make sure you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because you have no favor with God. You have no access to God apart through the blood of Jesus Christ. Make sure, first of all, that you know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. And knowing Him now and entering into relationship with Him, you are to live, as it says in chapter 12, verse 1, by presenting your body as a living sacrifice. It's as though we are to now not just come to Israel and come to Jerusalem and go to the temple and arrive at the burnt offering and drag our little sheep or our goat or our bull or our pigeon and throw that up on the altar. But he says, no, you are to heave yourself up on the altar. You are presenting yourself as a living, breathing sacrifice of worship to God. He gave His Son as a sacrifice to us, and now He says your relationship and your response is to live as though your life itself is a sacrifice for me. It's not about me anymore. It's not about us anymore. It's about living and pleasing and glorifying our Heavenly Father and our Redeemer. Think about perhaps some of you have owned a car and it came time for you to maybe upgrade to a larger vehicle or maybe to downgrade because you didn't have as many kids in the house anymore. Maybe the car had just worn out and you needed to get a new one, but you still thought maybe you could get $500 for the old one. So that moment comes where you've put that car up for sale, you posted it on Craigslist, and you get a buyer, and you have to dig through that file cabinet and find that old title that you have, right? And you find the title, hopefully, and then you sign it, and you hand it to that person, and we call that a transfer of what? Ownership or title. It's a transfer of ownership or title. How much authority do you now have over that vehicle? Zero. None. You have given absolute 100% complete authority to that other person. They are now the owner of the vehicle. And that's essentially what happens when we are saved. Before we're saved, we're responsible for what we do wrong and we pay the consequences for that. But at the moment of salvation, Christ has purchased you. He paid for your life and ransomed and redeemed you through His precious blood, which is far more precious than all the wealth of this world. He died for you and He said, I now own you. There's a transfer of ownership when we confess Christ that He now owns and has complete authority over us. It says elsewhere in Scripture that you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that's what Paul's saying here in Romans 12, that we are a living sacrifice. We are living, breathing, seeking to honor God and worship and glorify Him and to see our lives as a constant sacrifice of praise. And the good news is that if you've trusted in Jesus, that you are a sacrifice of praise to God and that your life can be this pleasing aroma that wafts up to heaven and gives God glory. You can be a living, pleasing sacrifice to God. Verse 2 challenges us as individuals not to be conformed and squeezed and pressed into the mold that the world wants to shape you in, but instead to be transformed. And how are we transformed? It's by the renewing of our, what? Minds, okay? The renewing of our minds. No wonder then that the Bible has so much to say about spending time in the Word. Because we got to make sure that we're exposing ourselves to biblical truth, reading Scripture, memorizing Scripture. It's great for kids, but it's not just for kids. We as grown-ups, we've got to work harder at disciplining ourselves to hide God's Word in our heart as well. Why do we think this is just a child's discipline? It's meant for all of us to hide God's Word in our hearts, to meditate or to think carefully and cogitate on the Scriptures, to listen to the teaching and preaching and reading of Scripture from others, to read good books that are Bible-saturated. These are all ways that we begin to renew our minds. And not only putting in the good stuff, but blocking off the bad stuff. So we got to be careful about what other kinds of inlets we're allowing, what kind of pollution that we're allowing into our minds, because those things, they transform you too. But they transform you more into the image of the world rather than the image of Jesus Christ. We got to cut off the bad pollution. We've got to open up the pipeline of crystal clear truth so that we can be transformed more into the image of Jesus. And no sooner does he talk about the role that we have to be living sacrifices, not conforming to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, than he immediately, in a passage that would have so much to say about our individual responsibility, he immediately starts talking about our corporate identity. Because you see, friend, you're not simply saved to be an individual, isolationist kind of Christian. You are saved to become part of a body of believers. And notice what he says here in verse 4. As in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So right after talking about our individual relationship with God and how we are to be pleasing sacrifices, a sweet aroma, an act of worship and praise, he says we are all together one body. And that body is healthy when we're all being individual sacrifices that are living and breathing and worshiping God. Verse 4 is a description of our physical bodies. And then verse 5 is a description of our spiritual bodies. Verse 4 says that this is just common sense, right? I mean, you could learn this in your very first biology class or anatomy class or pre-med class. We each have one body, and that body has many members. There's a skeletal system, there's a muscular system, there's a nervous system, there's a digestion system, and we understand that all it takes is for one little piece of one of those systems to go wrong, and all of a sudden our bodies are screaming out in pain. And all the other systems and all the other parts of the body are affected by that, aren't they? All it takes is one slipped disc in the back to, bam, you're down, and nothing feels good, right? A number of years ago, we took my wife to the doctor because she was pregnant with our third child, with Abigail, and we had to go through a special process where she was getting an ultrasound to check and make sure that everything looked good in the baby, that Abigail was going to be a healthy baby. And so, remarkably, they could do all this before the baby was even born. They did the ultrasound, and not even just a standard ultrasound, but a special one, because some of you may remember that our oldest child, Dylan, that he had open-heart surgery when he was just before 2 years old. He had a major heart defect that he was born with, and that increased the risk that our other children might have cardiological problems as well. So we took Natalie to the doctor, and we went to a specialist, and they did a high-tech ultrasound, and they looked, and they said, we've got good news that the heart looks great. Everything's working exactly as it should be, but we're noticing that one of the kidneys is enlarged. Appears to be about twice the size as the other kidney. And we're talking about a tiny, tiny little pea-size or grape-size organ in this baby's body as it's growing inside of her. But they kept an eye on it and eventually discovered that she has had a condition called hydronephrosis, water in the kidney, and that it was swelling up. There was something causing this. And as Abby grew bigger inside the womb, and then she was born, and as she grew bigger outside the womb, we concluded that she does need to have surgery to repair a problem with her drainage mechanism. Inside of her body, the ureter was not draining the fluids correctly out of her kidney into her bladder. And so that fluid was building up and it was swelling. And the doctor said that if this isn't taken care of, and she tripped over when she's playing, when she gets to be a toddler, squish and splash, all that liquid could end up festering inside of her. And it could be very, very dangerous or deadly. So we learned about a part of the body I didn't know anything about. I didn't know how the kidney functioned. I didn't know the importance of the ureter cord that connects them as a little fluid pipe. But we learned to grow to appreciate very quickly the urological system that God has given to us. And we were so grateful for modern medicine and for your prayers and for your care. But the body is made up of many members, isn't it? And it just takes one little defect in one member that can end up corrupting and hurting the rest of the body. But Paul here is speaking positively. In this passage, he's not necessarily warning against defects in the body. He's saying, think about the contribution that every part of the body makes. Think about the giftedness that each part of the body makes and how grateful we are when everything is working the way it's supposed to. Oh, to be 25 again, right? When everything worked the way it was supposed to. All the members, all the systems of the body were just functioning like a fine-tuned and oiled engine, and everything's plowing along, and you're just taking it for granted and think life's going to be great like this for the rest of your life. And then that day comes when all of a sudden that first creak, that first pain, that first problem, and you realize that this body doesn't last forever but begins to wear down and degenerate. Thankfully, by God's grace, we look forward to a better body yet in the future. The Bible says this is a corruptible body. This is a perishable body that will fade away. There's an expiration date on all of our bodies here. But there's a future body which is imperishable, incorruptible, glorified, and in the very image of Jesus Christ, that his resurrection from the dead is a first fruit of what we get to look forward to someday as well. Amen? Oh, praise God. We're so thankful that we look forward to those glorified, resurrected bodies. But in the meantime, we're reminded that all the pieces work together, sometimes to better degrees than other, but that all the pieces of the body are working together physically, and that is a picture of how the body of Christ should be as well. Verse 5 says, though we are many, we are one body in Christ. Do you see how there's both diversity in many, but there's unity in that there's one body? There's diversity because there's many parts of the body. Some of you are mouths that have been given a gift to speak. Some of you are ears that have the gift of discernment. Some of you are feet that have gifts of evangelism. Some of you are hands that are gifts of giving. There's a variety of different parts of the body. And there's a sense of distinctiveness and diversity that we celebrate. But at the same time, we're all connected to one body of believers. And the head of that body is Jesus Christ. The head of the body is not the pastor or the elders or the deacons or the chairman of the Southern Baptist Executive Committee or the president of the Southern Baptist Convention or the president of the United States or any other political or spiritual entity. The head of the body is Jesus Christ. And he is the chief shepherd of this church. He's the leader. So there's diversity, but there's unity in Jesus Christ. And we are united together with him through salvation. If you know Christ and have believed in him, then at the moment of salvation, you are, if you will, you are added into, you are grafted into, you become a part of a new living creation. You become a part of a church. You become a part of a church. And just as it would be silly to see an eyeball out on a table or a hand flopping around on the ground, we don't want to see Christians living individual, isolated lives. There's no place for that. The Bible says that we are members of something bigger than ourselves. And there's a lot of people that say, oh, I just love Jesus. I just love Jesus. And I go to church when I have time for it. And I'm okay with church, but I'm pretty busy on Sundays. And, oh, I can't get to Wednesday night study. And, oh, I don't have time for a men's or a women's group. There's lots of other stuff going on in life and in my family. Do you see how they're just a member out there hanging by themselves, dangling and not part of the body itself? We are called to be individually members of one body. We're united together in Christ. And when you're united with Christ, you're united to his body as well. Well, that brings us to what I just want to challenge us with in our remaining minutes, and that is why as we think about the unity that we have in Christ and in his body, I think that we need to perhaps take more seriously the importance of the local church and reasons to join a local church. Reasons to join a local church. And I just want to share with you briefly 10 reasons to join a local church. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you live in this area, we would love for it to be our church. We would be delighted for you to consider joining and committing yourself to our local church. But maybe you're just here, you live somewhere else, maybe you're just new to the area and you're getting settled, and we're glad you're here, and we want to encourage you, take your time in finding a good Bible-believing church. And we want to pray for God's wisdom in your life to lead you to the right place. But at some point, very soon, you need to join and commit yourself to a local church as a member of that church. A member who's committed, who's accountable. And here's 10 reasons why you should join a church. First of all, because you need to make a public commitment. You need to make a public commitment to God and to the others. And when you join a local church, you're not simply showing up on a Sunday and missing a few weeks perhaps here and there with no kind of accountability, but you're saying, I'm committing to follow God, to be under the teaching of God's word, to care for one another, and to be cared by them. Think about the description of the church in the New Testament. The church is a building. In fact, it's the temple of the living God. But what does a building consist of? Bricks? Beams? Individual pieces that are all working together. In fact, Peter says that we are living stones being built up together in glory to God. The church is described as a body. We are members in that body. Jesus describes himself as a vine, and we are branches who are infused together and find our life in that vine. The Bible describes the church as a flock. We are sheep in that flock. So we belong to, and we are individually members of something larger than ourselves. We need to make a public commitment and understand that a building is going to be in pretty sad shape if the bricks just decide not to show up someday. And the body really suffers when certain parts don't work correctly. And I'll tell you what, when there's a flock of sheep and one of them goes AWOL, the shepherd gets really concerned. Where's my sheep? Where's my sheep? I care about my sheep. I miss it when it's not here. It could be in danger right now. That's why there's a need for a public commitment. So we vow before one another, just as a couple makes vows before the Lord and before the body that is there present at a wedding. So I think that it's wise for a church to make a public vow of commitment to Christ and to his church in the form of membership. We just as a church last Sunday, by God's grace, unanimously approved a new set of bylaws welcoming elders and deacons into our church. And one of the things that we did in those bylaws is we approved a new church member covenant. And I'm going to ask you if you'd be willing with me right now, those of you who are currently members of the church, we haven't had an opportunity to do this yet, would you be willing to read this member covenant with me together? Now, if you're here and you're not a member, we're glad you're here, and I'm not trying in any way to isolate you. But we want you to consider joining this church or another church so you can enter into covenant commitment with us. But the guys are going to put this up on the screen, and you can do a control plus if you need to increase the size a little bit. Usually that'll increase the resolution a little bit. We're going to see if we can zoom this in a little bit more. There you go. Can you guys see that okay? No? One more. Keep going. There you go. There you go. Everybody give Josh a hand back there. There's a member of the body of Christ that's doing his job. The first part is just my introduction. This is from my blog. But let's go down to this part here, having been led by the Spirit of God. Can you just scroll down there a little bit? There you go. And if you're a member and you've already made this commitment to the church, then I'm going to invite you to read this publicly together with me. And it goes a little bit even further down past this screen, but let's just read this together. Having been led by the Spirit of God to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and having been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we do now solemnly and joyfully affirm our covenant with one another as the body of Christ called First Southern Baptist Church of Yucca Valley. With the help of the Holy Spirit and the Bible as our guide, we agree to assemble ourselves regularly with one another, to uphold our mission, doctrine, and ordinances, to seek the advancement of the gospel among our neighbors and the nations, and to offer our prayers, our resources, and our service in support of the church. We agree to strive for unity and to walk together in Christian love. We will not neglect to pray for one another or to speak the truth in love, but will attempt to care for each other's spiritual advancement as dearly as our own. We will seek to share each other's joys and burdens, to give and receive help with meekness, to be slow to anger and quick to forgive, to be eager for reconciliation, seeking it without delay, and to expect the church to pursue us when we stray, even to the point of discipline, if necessary. We agree to practice personal and family devotions and to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We will be concerned for the needs of the poor and suffering, bring the light of Christ to bear on cultural darkness, and live carefully in the world ourselves, remembering that as we have been buried with Christ in baptism, we have been raised to walk with a new and holy life. We agree that if we move from this area, we will, as soon as possible, unite with another church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen. It's a very beautiful statement there. It's a high calling, and it's a reminder that many of the responsibilities we have as Christians is not to be done alone, but are meant to be done in the context of a corporate body of believers. How can we love one another if we're not with one another? How can we forgive one another if we're never infringed upon? How can we show the fruit of the Spirit of patience if we never have anybody we have to be patient with? There's a lot of things that are Christian commands that require Christian community. And this, I think, is a good document for us to make a public commitment. If you're not a member of our church, we would encourage you to think very seriously about joining the church. And our next membership class is going to be in just a couple of weeks. We have details in our bulletin about that. But we do it usually on a Sunday night at 4 p.m. We go through some of our teachings and beliefs and how you can get involved and ask you to affirm this church covenant as well. It's exciting to partner together with other people that believe the same things that we just said. It's exciting to partner together with people who believe our statement of faith, that believe that we're talking about the same Jesus when we say Jesus. We're talking about the same Bible when we talk about the Bible, that we have unity together because of this public commitment. Well, that's number one reason to join the church, to make a public commitment. We're going to go faster through these other nine. Secondly, is to put yourself under the submission of the elders. One of the purposes of membership is to put yourself under submission under the elders. Now, submission is not a popular word. I understand that. And there's a sense where all of us, particularly as Americans, kind of buck against this idea of authority and submission. But the Bible does say in Hebrews that we are to obey and submit to our elders as those who have oversight over us. And the Bible says that those elders, those shepherds, will be accountable on the day of judgment. I ask you, when I stand before Jesus face to face on Judgment Day, who am I going to give an account to? Who am I going to give an account for? Is it for every single person that ever walked in the door? No, not necessarily. I'm accountable that when they are here in this place that they're hearing the gospel and biblical teaching, but I'm not accountable for their soul to the extent that I am our members of this church. I will stand before Jesus on Judgment Day along with the other elders. And believe me, they take this seriously. We will stand before Jesus on Judgment Day and give an account for how we cared for this flock. So I urge you, become a member so that you can be under our care and oversight, so we can do it joyfully and not out of a sense of obligation or constraint. We want to care for you, but we need the sheep to be careable, to be willing to be cared for. And membership makes that possible, to make sure we understand and identify exactly who the flock of God is that's in our midst. A third reason to join a church is to obey Christ's teaching on church discipline. We don't have time to look at it, but you're familiar with Matthew chapter 18, that if someone has something against you or you see that they have sinned, that you go to them privately. You do that very in a dignified, respectful, loving, and gracious way. Go to them privately, and 90% of all church discipline cases should end on that first step where we're just in community with one another in love, and we're just saying, hey, brother, hey, sister, I noticed that you were a little extra grouchy. I noticed that you were complaining. I'm not sure if this is what you meant by what you said, but this is how it came across to me. That goes on all the time, okay? And part of the body of Christ is to be able to work through simple conflicts that occur and not get all bent out of shape about it. We need a lot of grace. Love covers a multitude of sins, okay? But there are cases where you go to someone and this is a repeated sin and it's a serious, grievous sin and it's not getting any better, but it's looking to get worse and worse. You go to that person privately, they don't repent. You go with one or two others, and now you have two or three witnesses that are approaching that person, they don't repent. You tell it to the church. Who's the church? Everybody in Yucca Valley, are we going to put an advertisement in the newspaper so everybody knows? Everybody who's ever visited this church? Of course not. We're going to tell it to the members. And the members have a responsibility to pray for and pursue that person who's in sin. And if they repent, what do? We rejoice. And we reconcile them back into the body, which is exactly where we want them to be. But if they don't repent, the Bible says to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. You put them out of the church. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you say you're never allowed in our church property again, because this is exactly where they need to be. But we say you're no longer a member in good standing. I don't know your heart. The elders don't know your heart, but we're very, very concerned, and we as a church are concerned about the choices you're making. We don't see evidence that you're walking with Christ or that Christ is your Savior and your Lord. And so membership makes discipline possible, because if there's no membership, how do you, in a sense, excommunicate? How do you discipline them for unrepentance? We want people to keep coming, and yet we see a necessity to have a clear breach of fellowship where this person is no longer a member of the church. They are no longer invited to take the Lord's Supper until they get right with God. I was talking with some pastors just a week ago, and one of them has a situation in their church where there's a man that is married and has a number of children that are still in the home, and he's decided to commit adultery, but he wants to have his cake and eat it too. He wants to live around with all these loose women, but he also wants to keep his marriage and his children and think that that's okay. And he wants to be able to come to church. And how do you counsel that kind of guy? Well, those elders need to go and address this with that man, as they're seeking to do. But this guy needs to also be told that there's a discipline that comes, and we are speaking on behalf of God. Jesus said that he has given the keys of the kingdom to the church, and that we hold those keys, which are the authority to say whether we believe a person is saved or not saved. Not because we know their heart, but based upon the evidence of their life and their fruit, we are to determine, and that's what membership does. If you're a member this morning, you're a member of this church because we as a body can corporately affirm that we believe you are a Christian. And if you're not a member of this church, then I can't say for sure. I'm not accountable to God for you. You need to be a member of the church because that gives you deeper assurance. But certainly, discipline becomes impossible if there's no kind of membership. Even some church groups that you may be familiar with that have not had membership in the past, they're rethinking that in light of the legal world that we live in today. But that gets into our next point in just a couple minutes. Number four is join a church because it will allow you to more fully exercise your spiritual gift. There are some spiritual gifts that only people who are members of the body of Christ will be able to exercise. Yeah, maybe you can help out with certain things as you're kind of figuring out if this is the right church for you, but you're not going to be able to teach. You're not going to be able to lead worship. You're not going to be able to be a helper with any of our children's ministries. Even choir, if people have no desire to move toward membership, I'm concerned about that. I want to see people who are either members or moving toward membership as rapidly as possible, because those are people that say, I want a covenant commitment with this church and what we believe. So to fully exercise your spiritual gift, you need to be a member. Fifthly, to put the gospel on display. To put the gospel on display, because we as a church are a shining light in this community. And I don't want our church to be recognized or represented by anybody who happens to show up. I want anybody to be welcome here. but they don't represent our church. Who represents our church? The members. We want to be a shining, bright, and holy light for Jesus Christ, that if someone out in the community says, I saw so-and-so at your church, we can say, yes, absolutely, they're welcome to come, but they're not a member yet. They're still growing and understanding the gospel. So you may see them at our church, and you may know their lifestyle, but right now, they're still in process of learning the gospel. They're not here as a member of our church. Membership puts the gospel on display because of the holiness and the purity that God wants to have in His church. Sixth, I think it is, membership joining is important because it preserves the unity and integrity of the church. It preserves the unity and integrity of the church. God does not want us to unequally yoke with unbelievers. He wants integrity. He wants unity. He wants us to be diligent to preserve that unity in the bond of peace. And membership makes that possible as we say this covenant together. The next value of joining the church is to follow the example of our forebears, to follow the example of our forebears. Church membership is not something new. It's something that can be traced all the way back to biblical times. Read through the book of Acts. Read through the early church. Read through how they admitted new believers. Read through the Protestant Reformation and the beginning of the Baptist movement over 400 years ago, and you will see that regenerate church membership, or membership that consists of believers only, has always been a distinctive for over 400 years of Baptist churches around the world. It's an important historical value that we hold to. The next value is that it will help us to fight against our self-centered style of Christianity. Joining a church helps us fight against our self-centered style of Christianity. I went to a restaurant a couple weeks ago, had this big red Coca-Cola machine. Have you seen these new Coke dispensers? And it's got a touch screen on it. You can't even get away from a touch screen at the restaurant now. They're everywhere. And you, just to get a refill on your Coke, you've got to go through a menu of about four different buttons. Do you want regular or decaf? Or do you want Sprite or Coke? Do you want cherry in that Coke or lime in that Coke or vanilla? You've got about 200 different options of drink from one beverage device now. And that is just such a great illustration of how we are consumers, aren't we? And we love to be able to choose and pick and have things our own way. Well, the church is not like that. The church is a commitment to Christ, to follow and worship Him. So instead of coming into church with the question, I wonder what I'm going to get out of it today, we need to come to church with the question, I wonder what I can give to the Lord today. I wonder what I can do to serve others today. You see the mindset difference, that we tend to be consumers, but instead we need to understand that we are to be givers, to serve and worship God. And membership fights against that mentality. Number nine is membership will safeguard against the coming legal challenges. Friends, we live in a new world. We live in a world with different legal issues than were being dealt with even a generation ago. I heard just last week about a church that had a couples retreat, right? The couples were going to go off and they were going to have a marriage retreat, and you know where this story's going. Showing up in the parking lot that Saturday, getting ready to go to the retreat, was a same-sex couple. And the church said, oh, well, this is for couples, but not those kind of couples. And that couple sued. And that couple won. Because the church was not clear on what they meant by what they said. We've got to be very, very careful to spell out what we mean. And legal experts are now advising that there need to be certain members-only activities in the church. Because we want anybody to come on a Sunday morning. But there's certain events, conferences, workshops, certain small groups, certain ministries that we must restrict to members who are in good standing with the church. And this gives us a legal safeguard. That's a very important one. And then lastly, membership and joining is important because it will help make your transition easier if you relocate. It will help make your transition easier if you relocate. I have no greater joy if someone leaves our church than to be able to send a message on to their future church and say they were a member in good standing. They were a member in good standing. They pitched in. They served the body of Christ. They were a blessing. We are going to miss them. And you're going to really be blessed by them. So membership allows us to be able to send people out with our blessing and make your transition easier to the next place. Did you catch that in the covenant that we read, that it ends by saying that we will, if we ever move out of this area, find another church that is like-minded and so forth? Because we want to build that in. Some of you are here because you were in healthy churches that encourage you to do that before you moved to our area as well. Lots to think about there, friends. For those of you who are members, I want to thank you already for the commitment you've made, for the good direction we're going in. I want to remind you to stir up the gift that Christ has given to you through His Holy Spirit. Make sure you're exercising that gift to its fullest. If you're not a member, again, I want to encourage you, think very seriously about the value and the importance of church membership for the 10 reasons that we've mentioned, that you too could be a member of this local church body and could exercise the gifts for the worship of God and for the blessing of others, okay? We're out of time, past time actually. You've all been very gracious. But we don't have to leave today because we get to have lunch here. So can I preach another hour? No, I'm just kidding. I won't do that to you. We're going to go to lunch here in just a moment. But I think in lieu of a final song, why don't we just stand and let's pray together. In fact, we've talked about unity and about the family and the body of Christ. Can we just even join hands of those that are around us? Grab a hand of somebody next to you because we are family. We got to get along, right? And we want to be able to worship the Lord in unity. So let's just close and bow our heads, close our eyes, and I'm going to pray for us as we finish. Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. We thank you for your wisdom of the body of Christ, and that as we gather together this morning, hand in hand, that we're reminded that we are all together one body. We are one family, Lord, and we want to honor you with Christ as our head. Lord, help us to stir up and use the gifts that you've given to us. And I pray, Lord, for any in this room who don't yet know you or who haven't yet joined, that you would lay upon their hearts today that they could walk with you more fully and accomplish the purpose that you've given to them in their lives to glorify you and please you forever. Lord, we pray you'll bless our afternoon now as we have a time of fellowship and a lunch. We're so thankful, Lord, that we can be together and even enjoy one another. What a blessing it is, Lord. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.